Basic scriptures as crystallizing the concept of adoption, the one from the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and the other from Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you can memorize these words, then you certainly have the quintessence of this great teaching ready to hand. In John 1, chapter 12, John says, "To all who received him," that is our Lord Jesus Christ, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The very heart and essence of adoption is found there. He gave the right to become children of God. Then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this: "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Now that translation is a very excellent one and certainly pinpoints the great teaching that we are proposing to look at this morning. We began this short series by recognizing that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only bridge between lost humanity and the God who made the universe and who is our judge. He is the way between. He is the bridge builder, as the word mediator means in Latin. As God and man, he has opened up a way back to God for those who are called by his Spirit and who would obey. As a theologian of the early part of this century said, a bridge is of no use unless it is embedded on both sides of the gulf. Jesus, as a bridge, was embedded in humanity. He became man. He is embedded in deity because he was and is and eternally will be eternally God. He is not a bridge that goes halfway across the chasm and lets you down. He is the mediator between God and men, bringing together man in all his estrangement and perversity and wickedness and condemnation, bringing him together into reconciliation with God. Then we thought of this great word, which perhaps we should have kept for Reformation Day, the word justification, a term which describes the sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he declares not guilty those who have had sins aplenty, but those for whom Christ has died and risen again, those whose sins the Lord Jesus has taken away by dying for them on his cross and rising again. Concerning them, God says, you're no longer liable for your sins. Another has taken them. That is justification. He takes away our sins, and he looks upon us henceforth as being in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, and as someone has said, as right as he. Now today we come to this term, adoption. Wherein does it differ? What does it mean? By his sovereignly gracious act of adoption, God gives his justified and regenerate people the full right and privilege of the heavenly household. In adopting us, he wants us to know that he just did not simply want to save us from hell. He did that. He did not simply want us to be among his people, perhaps still living at a distance from him. By adopting us, he tells us, I want you in the very nearest circle of my people. I want you to belong to the family. That is the glorious truth that we are thinking of today. Now, you can see how psychologically this is the answer of God to something that many, many Christians experience. The more you read the scriptures and the more you read about God and about theology, the more you come to terms with the greatness, the transcendence of God. He is no creature as we are. He is without beginning and without end. He's the Lord of all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. He will be here after the end of all things. God is God. And he's holy and just. Now, is it conceivable that I can come near to him, that I can talk to him, that I can have anything to do with him? How near to God can I, a sinner, come? I'm not only a creature, but I'm a sinner. Is it not presumption to say that I can call him my father? And the great doctrine of adoption comes right in there and it says, no, no, it's not presumption. God has meant it so. God has purposed that every redeemed child of his, every justified sinner who believes in the mediator, every regenerate child of his is welcome within the family and the household of God and is heir to all the privileges because the two things are linked up together. If you're a child, says Paul, you're an heir also. Now, if one cannot hear the good news of the gospel in this, we'll never hear it at all. God says to those who trust in his Son, I want you to come within the closest, nearest, the most intimate circle of my family. I want to treat you as my very own child, and I want you to have the right to call me Father. And to that end, I've sent forth my Spirit into your heart, to quicken in you the awareness of belonging and to enable you to draw near to me. Well, now, let's try to say two or three things about it this morning. It's again another subject that has so many facets to it, so many aspects that we can't deal with them all. And first of all, we're going to deal with the significance of the experience. And we look, to begin with, at the properties of this experience, which are twofold. If you analyze the experience of adoption, there are two main aspects to it. The first aspect involves the breaking of the links of one's previous family connection. Now, this, of course, follows the analogy of adoption among our human family. When a person is adopted into a human family, transferred from one family to another, that implies a complete, irrevocable break with the family from which he or she has come. In order henceforth, as we shall see in a moment, to become associated with the new family of the adopter. You will see at once that the very existence of such a doctrine as this denies something that has been very popular and to which there is a semblance of truth. I am referring to the so-called doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God. Now, we've got to be careful as we talk about this to be loyal to Scripture, and that needs some care. There would be no doctrine of adoption at all if everybody was the child of God in the same sense. A doctrine of adoption would not be tenable. It would be out of place If it were true to say that every man, every woman, everywhere is a child of God in the sense in which by adoption he becomes a child of God. Having said that, however, we must not gloss over the fact that the scriptures do say that God made us all. And that in that sense, he is our Father in that he made us. Our origins are in God. He is the Father of light. And he is the Father of life. And insofar as you have light and life in you, you and I got it from God. He's our Father in that sense. Paul speaks of this on Mars Hill when he's addressing the philosophers. He quotes one of their poets, and he agrees with him that it's in God that we live and move and have our being. He's our creator, God. He's given us being, and he's keeping us in life too. But there is a world of difference, nevertheless, between the biblical truth that God is our creator and our Father in that general sense of being our creator and sustainer, on the one hand, and the truth which is found here that he is the father of his adopted children, his redeemed. There is a vast chasm that separates the two. We must not forget that there is a world of difference, even in human terms and in human experience, between paternity and fatherhood. Paternity and fatherhood. When we talk about paternity, if we are being strictly accurate, we are simply referring to the act of bringing someone into the world. Someone assumes paternity, the paternal role. Paternity does not necessarily mean any more than that. If you have a child, your paternity in relation to that child simply means that you brought the child into the world. But the term fatherhood is something that is infinitely more than that. It may include paternity, or it may start after paternity, but it means the whole attitude of affection and care for the child. It means the concern for the well-being of the child. It means looking after the child, training the child, being all things to the child that a father ought to be. Now, referring back to the fact that everybody is a creation of God, let me add one other statement before moving on. It doesn't matter how low a man has sunk. It doesn't matter how evil a man has become. Be he out on the streets of Toronto or anywhere else this morning, or even sitting in a church like this. It doesn't matter how debauched or wicked or iniquitous you may be. It doesn't matter what perversity you may be planning at this moment. You're still God's creature. And in his infinite love, he wants to make you his child. But whether you become a child of God or not, you're his creature. And because you are a creature of God, all of us owe you respect. And we owe one another respect as God's creatures, made after his likeness and made for his glory. We need to respect one another as the creatures of God. But we are dealing here with something that is infinitely more than that. And we have to be separated in the first place. If we are to be adopted into the family of God, we have to be separated from the family into which we were born by nature. And that's the first act. And only God can do this. We have the nature of our first parents, and that is a fallen nature. We have attachments, we have predispositions, we are predisposed to a certain mode of living, all because sin has entered into our lives. And we can't break that entail of sin. We've got to be severed from our old Adamic connections. But you know, it's even more serious than that. I don't know when you ever heard a sermon about this before. It is certainly not a palatable truth, but it is a biblical truth. And because it is biblical, it has to be declared. You know, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes on one occasion, they were very proud and said, "Look, don't talk to us like that. We are Abraham's children." Now, they said something like that on many occasions. And Jesus said to them, look here, he says. "If you were Abram's children, you would behave as Abram behaved. You would do what Abram did. You would have the same kind of, the same quality of life. You're not Abram's children," he says. "And I have to tell you this, you are of your father, the devil. And it's the works of your father that you are doing. You are hearing the word of God and you're denying it. You are attributing the work of God to Beelzebul. You are the children, not only of Adam, you're the children of the devil." Now, that is not something that you would expect to be very, very popular, is it? But my friends, I would remind you, our Lord Jesus said that. The devil has had a part in your parentage and mine by nature. This is not to say that the act that goes to and is involved in procreation is itself a sinful act. That's not the point. But Satan has somehow or other become involved in the fall of mankind, and we are all involved in it. And because of that, he has a place, he has his finger in it all. And we are the children of Satan and have made ourselves the children of Satan, the obedient children of Satan, many times over. We've yielded ourselves to him and become his dupes. Now, the first thing that happens in adoption is this. Somehow or other, that has got to be broken. Our relationship with Adam and with Satan has got to be broken. Along with this, there is a corresponding divine act whereby God bestows upon individuals, to quote the biblical language, the right or the authority to enter and to become known as his children. It will be appreciated how very important it is to view Christian doctrines not in isolation but as belonging to one another. You see, when we talk in human terms of adoption, there is no guarantee that when you adopt a little child, that little child will turn out to be exactly what you want it to be. There's no guarantee at all that the child will fit into your home. There is no guarantee at all that the child will speak your language and want to do the things you wanted to do. But in God's household, it is so different. Because you see, along with adopting us into his family, he has regenerated all who come. He has changed the nature of his children. He doesn't simply give us the status or the right to become his children, but in so doing, he's also done something else. He gives us new birth. He regenerates his people so that the adopted child is a child that will love the other children in the family. You remember how John says this? I remember how, when this came home to me first, it really shook me to the core. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We love the brotherhood. We love other Christians. But you see, it's absolutely necessary. If the doctrine of adoption were on its own, then the whole Church of Jesus Christ could be at sixes and sevens. And more serious still, when we got to heaven ultimately, we might all be at sixes and sevens and couldn't get on with one another. But God won't have that. Whom he adopts, you see, he also regenerates. He gives you the Spirit. He gives you a new nature. All these things come together so that you pass from death to life. You not only break with the old Adamic nature and your old master, but you become members of the family in truth. Now, corresponding to this, those of you who study the New Testament very carefully will have noticed a phenomenon to which we referred just a few Sundays ago, but it's coming up again. Two of the writers of the New Testament use two different words generally for sons of God or sonship. Generally, Paul uses a word which stresses the rightness, the propriety of our being children of God. Thinking of the righteous basis of it, based on the work of what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit has done in us, it is right. We have a right by the grace of God. God gives us the right based on what Christ has done. But now John uses a different word. And the word that John uses stresses not so much our right to be the children of God, but our subjective capacity. We have a new nature. We have a new spirit. We have been born anew, and the Spirit and the seed of God, he says, it's a very daring statement. The seed of God has come into us to remain in us, and it makes all the difference. So there are no real and ultimate problems in the Christian family. God has made provision to deal with them all. You are adopted, and as you come into the family, you're changed to become consistent in nature with those who already belong and consistent in nature with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Now let me pause for a moment here to observe that this concept of sonship is not peculiar to the Christian religion. Roman law laid down elaborate prescriptions for this transaction. And these provide, I think, a vivid illustration of the doctrine as it is developed in the New Testament, particularly by Paul. I find it very significant that Paul only uses the term adoption in its verbal form or otherwise. He only uses it when he's writing to churches that were under Roman domination. As if to suggest, you see, when I speak to you about adoption, you know what it means, because you know what it means in Roman law. What did it mean? In Roman life, the father had absolute rule over his children. Even at one period, by the way, to a point of life and death. No Roman son ever became of age whilst his father was alive. Before a child could be adopted, then a ceremony took place at which two movements were symbolically enacted. It was like a drama in public. The first main act was called the mancipatio, a Latin word. In it, the two parties to the transaction conducted what might be called a kind of auction. Now, this may seem a little bit crude to us, but remember, it's all symbolism. They had scales and they had some copper. The copper was representing perhaps the price that was being paid or being offered for the child. A scales and some copper, and the child was, as it were, offered by the judge for sale. The first time, the father bought the child back. He wouldn't let him go. And the second child, he was up for sale. The father bought him back again and said, no, I will not let him go. But the third time, the father made no bid. He let the child out of his hands. And the failure to bid the third time was regarded as a symbolic breaking of the father's absolute power. He had no longer any further hold upon that child because before a Roman magistrate, he had not bid for his child the third time. Mancipatio, the child was emancipated. Now, in the second act of the transaction, called Vindicatio, the prospective father presented his case before the same magistrate. He set forth his title and his qualifications to be the adopter. He would say how he would care for the child, he would say what kind of a home he had, and so forth. This being done to the satisfaction of the magistrate, the child forthwith passed from one family to another. Now, once this has happened, the new father, the new parents, particularly the father who owned everything in Roman law, the father owned the child now as absolute and absolutely as the first father had owned him from his birth. There we have a somewhat vivid picture of something that may be taking place without far more ceremony in one of our pews this morning. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is using our feeble words and these analogies of the truth, and he's breaking someone away from the Adamic stock and from the power of Satan. And he's taking you out, and he's handing you over into the arms of his Son. And you are becoming emancipated, and the act is being vindicated. And when you go out through those doors, you will belong to another. The privileges enjoyed by the adopted children of God are many. We can only glance at two or three as we draw to a close. Obviously, the new child was given a new name. John celebrates that. How great is the love the Father hath lavished on us, he says, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Now, in the King James Version, you don't have that statement. Well, it is in the Greek. And it's very important. Called the children of God. What do you like to be called? Oh, well. I have a pride of family and a pride of race. And I like to be associated with my forebears and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. And, we go back home. How proud people are in tracing out their pedigree. So much of it is nothing other than sheer human pride. Says the child of God that knows his privileges, oh, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be known as the sons of God. Brother and sister, there is no greater privilege than this. That we should be called the sons of God. On certain mission fields today, right up to this time, when people become a Christian, they're given a new name because perhaps their first name had heathen associations. One of the fathers of the church, John Chrysostom, he preached a great sermon. I've not read it, but I've read references to it, advising parents how to name their children properly. And his advice was, get the name of a good man or a good woman, preferably a biblical person. But if you can't, make sure that it's a good man or a good woman. Then teach your child everything you know about this good person and get the child to seek to emulate the goodness of the person. Here's a great sermon on this. It went down into history as something very gigantic because the congregation listened to him. And they try to train their children to follow in the footmarks of good men and good women. My friends, it would do us well if we did that today. You see, the kind of people that so many of our children are trying to follow are those that you see on television screens. Or the semi-nude characters that we see on our boardings, and they're not always the best types to follow. See what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us, that we, you, me, who believe in the Lord Jesus, should be called the children of God. That's the first privilege. And there is no greater than this. The second, The adopted child of God is given the spirit of adoption. In Romans 8:16, it goes on to say this: the Spirit himself testifies along with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, the exact significance of that experience is questioned by people, and I don't want to appear dogmatic, therefore. But I personally believe it means something like this: when you become a child of God, God's Holy Spirit, having come into your soul to witness to your pedigree and to bring the realities of heaven into your soul, he witnesses along with your own spirit that you really are the child of God. You see, up until then, the Holy Spirit of God in the life of an unbeliever collides with him, convicts him. And it's like this: there's a clash. The Holy Spirit convicts you. He shows you things that are wrong. And there's always this collision, as it were. He's trying to persuade us of things we don't want to hear. But now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts in this way, he doesn't move against our spirits, but along with our spirits. We have a sense of adoption that is already given us, and the Holy Spirit bears witness alongside of our spirits. And what does he say? That we are the children of God. And thus the sense of privilege and wonder grows as we go on and on in life. Thirdly, the adopted child of God has access to the throne of God, as to his heavenly Father. Paul speaks of boldness of access. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, there's a world of difference between coming boldly and coming rashly. When the New Testament calls us to come boldly, it doesn't bid us to come arrogantly and rashly, come into the presence of God as if we were coming into the presence of another creature. God is God. He is Lord of all, and in all his majesty and holiness, you and I must come humbly before him. But even though we come humbly before him and penitently before him, the New Testament everywhere tells us to come with boldness. Well, what does it mean? The word for boldness generally means this: speaking everything. Open with him. Open your heart to him. Say exactly what's on your mind. Say exactly what's on your heart. Say exactly how you are. I find one of the most illuminating Old Testament passages on this theme to be the book of Job. And incidentally, in reading Martin Luther again, I find the same kind of thing in Martin Luther. Job told the Lord everything. When he was grumbling and when he couldn't understand things, he didn't talk so much, first of all, to men about them, but he said everything before God. You see, tell the Lord everything, your troubles, your doubts, your sorrows. Tell him everything. Be open with God. Bring him, of course, your requests and your thanksgiving and your worship, but tell him everything. Do you know, Martin Luther was like that. He tells us of some of his doubts he had about God, and he was telling God about them. I can't understand this about you. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? I can't, and he talked back with God. But it wasn't arrogantly. It was the talk back of a child who was bewildered. And underneath it all, you see the sense of sonship and the confidence that his father has got some answer to the riddle. And one day it will come. Lastly, this morning, the adopted child of God is in the hands of a father who, in all his dealings with his family, is perfect. You can only say this about one father. No other father is a perfect father, but God is a perfect father. The psalmist reminds us that he knows our frame. And because of that, he has perfect understanding of his every child, So many of us don't understand our children, and they don't understand us. Even as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. With perfect understanding of his children and perfect sympathy for his children, he offers perfect protection to his children. If God is your father protector, my friend, you need fear no one. There's not a soul. Martin Luther again is full of this. But I'm preaching now from the New Testament. Wherever you find it, you need never be afraid of anyone. Don't, says Jesus, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. There's no more they can do. They can't go any further. But rather, he says, you fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's God. The fear of God should cast out the fear of men. And the measure in which you and I have a respectful fear of God will determine the measure in which we are fearless of men. Men who are as worms before God are as eagles before their fellow men. We can fly high fearlessly if we have the fear of God in our hearts. He protects and he provides. It's a beautiful note to end with. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 how our Lord tells people not to worry, not to be over anxious about things. In any case, he says, what can you do with your anxiety? Can you add an inch to your stature? Well, go on, worry along. Carry on worrying, chum. And you'll grow a little, an inch in 20 years. Not on your life, not in 100 years. Worrying doesn't make you taller. Worrying doesn't make you healthier. Worrying doesn't help you to sleep at night. It doesn't help you to work during the day. It doesn't make you a better husband, a better wife, or better anything. What can you do? Well, what's the answer? Well, says our Lord Jesus, do you know, I've got a lesson to teach you from the very grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. God made it. The very flower, the lily of the valley, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. And then you see those birds, he says, they fall. There's not a little sparrow that falls, but God cares for it. He's its creator. But he's your father. You got the punch? He's the sparrow's maker, but believer, he's your father. Your father knows what you need even before you ask him. Therefore, do not allow your life to be spoilt by carking care and anxiety, casting all your cares upon him. You can do it because he cares for you. You're a child of God. Have you any doubts? Any doubts at all? And I'll tell you what to do. Read some of these great passages of Scripture, especially John chapter 1, 11, and 12, which says that Jesus gives you, to them that received him, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right. He gives you the right. He gives you the license. He gives you the authority, the exousia. He gives you the authority to enter the family circle. And when he gives you the authority, he has the authority to give authority. Ask him to be your savior. Trust him for what he offers you. Confess him before men as such. Turn from your sin in order to be true to him and to trust him wholly. And walk in his ways, and let the Spirit of God bear his witness along with your spirit that you are the person you claim to be on the basis of Scripture. And as you go on, the experience will grow deeper and richer. So may it be for all of us And for many for whom we pray this morning who are not with us in church, to the glory of our Heavenly Father's name, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come aside to you this morning from an orphaned world. For many who do not naturally know their fathers or their mothers, and we pray especially for them. But we thank you that you have made it possible for us to know you as our Father. And if we must choose between the physical Father and you, we thank you that you are better than any earthly father. You love us more and more consistently. You can care for us, and you do care for us in a way our earthly fathers cannot. You can protect us. You have provisions for us that no earthly father can make available. And you never change. And most wonderful of all, you never die. Some of us have had wonderful fathers and wonderful mothers, but we've had to stand by their graveside. And we've had to say goodbye, at least for a while. But we'll never come to your funeral, because you never die. Oh God, we thank you that you are the Father to so many of us. Help us to rejoice in it. Bring the joy of your own parenthood and parental care of your people. Bring the floods, we pray, into the hearts of your redeemed this morning. And may we go out into a dismal world, spoilt by sin, with this joy and this knowledge in our hearts to share with the orphans of a dying world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.